Psalm 3. I wonder how you slept last night. And I wonder if you noticed verse 5 of Psalm 3. I'm captivated by that line. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. It's such a little thing, isn't it? Sleep, a single night's sleep, just a simple everyday thing. But then again, maybe that's just because we do it every day because we actually need it every day. Sleep is no small thing at all, is it? Sleep is precious. You may or may not be good at sticking to a calendar, but no matter who you are, you schedule hours upon hours of sleep into every single day of your life. Sleep is like a dear friend. You miss it if it's not around. If it's threatened, you fight for it. Sleep is fragile. We tiptoe around it, afraid that the slightest noise or a bit too much of a certain food might wreck it completely. All sorts of things can interrupt sleep. Noise, caffeine, screens, worry, overtiredness, excitement, many, many foes rising against you, an entire army on your tail accusing and mocking you and trying to kill you. All these things could interrupt your sleep, couldn't they? Psalm 3 describes a person who is in just this kind of danger. But even on the run, as a new day dawns, he rises refreshed after a full 8 hours. In fact, the man that Psalm 3 describes is King David. He writes the psalm himself. In the first 4 verses, he reflects on the trials leading up to the point. And from verse 5 onwards, with a clear head, after a good sleep, he is supremely confident that God will fight his biggest battles for him. He is the Lord of the trance. He lets his dear children rest in comatose confidence while he applies all necessary force to protect them. We're going to look at a verse at a time before trying to apply this psalm to our own lives. Verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. David's foe count starts at 1. But then how many arch enemies does it take to ruin your day? Add to this that his foe is none other than his own son, Absalom. Absalom starts a conspiracy against his father, the king, which quickly gathers momentum. He routinely undermines his father. You can read about all this in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. Absalom routinely undermines his father publicly, blames every little injustice on the incompetence of the king. And in chapter 15, verse 6 of 2 Samuel, he steals the hearts of the men of Israel. And over a 4-year period and with great cunning, verse 12, the conspiracy grows strong and the people with Absalom keep increasing. And so truly can David say, how many are my foes? Many rise against me. To the point where the king isn't safe in his own palace, in his own city. And he goes on the run with only his most loyal followers. Now, to be fair, David's most loyal followers are a pretty formidable bunch and a battle-hardened group. But David is on the run. Verse 2. The story of David tells of a specific example of what we see here. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Shimei is a relative of the king that David has replaced, King Saul. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 6, while David flees his city, Shimei emerges from the hills to shower David with rocks and insults. In verse 7, he says, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood. The guts of what Shimei is saying is this: you are guilty as sin. This is God's judgment. God will not save you. And he continues along, walking along the hillside, hurling stones and insults at David along the way. Everybody knows that sticks and stones may break my bones, and words have a special power of their own, don't they? Verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. as Shimei throws his rocks at David, it says that all the people and all the mighty men were on David's right hand and on his left. He is protected by a human shield, and I think David can see this as God's work. The attacks come from every angle, and the Lord, his shield, protects in every direction. Verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. During David's retreat, again, if you read back in 2 Samuel, during his retreat, there's a bunch of well-meaning supporters of David who try to bring the Ark of the Covenant with them as a representation that the Lord follows David. But David sends them back. He says, essentially, just because David is displaced, it doesn't mean that the Lord is. Even in exile, David knows that wherever he is, God will hear his prayer. And verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. In the midst of danger and betrayal, the Lord blesses David with the most pleasant sleep, and he wakes to praise the Lord. The psalm is written from the perspective of this morning, when David wakes. Either it came to him this morning and he wrote it down later, or he wrote it later reflecting on this morning. It doesn't matter whether he wrote it on the day or sometime later. This is the time that he's recalling when he writes. And there's so much deep, wholesome truth packed into this one single verse. It shows that in the midst of great trials, God still shows small kindnesses. And it might be a lesson for you and me to be on the lookout for those sorts of things. David could have easily woken up after a good, restful sleep, in a panic. You know, that he'd slept so long when his danger was so great. Oh, he could have slipped easily straight back into his nervous state of the previous day. A lot of us use the sensation of stress as a sort of sick, twisted, self-soothing tool, as if, you know, maybe we can add an hour to our days if we just worry enough about it. But instead, David wakes, surprised that he's still with us. He pats himself down to make sure he's not in heaven. He stretches, looks up to the sky, and he pauses to begin his day with simple praise. I lay down and slept, and I'm awake again, for the Lord sustained me. The rest of the words of David's psalm can't really be matched to moments of the story of his retreat from Absalom, because they're words of faith spoken with confidence and hope for the future. He doesn't know how God will deliver him. He just knows that God will deliver him. And it should come as no surprise that in the end, he is delivered. But let's walk quickly through these last few verses. Verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Psalm 3 continues the pattern of Psalms 1 and 2, where the righteous are few and the wicked are many. It's what we're set to expect from this world. And so it should come as no surprise that the Lord's anointed king would find many thousands of people setting themselves against him all around. The thing that's surprising in this verse is that David says, I'm not afraid. Verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Now, it's pretty interesting, I reckon. David was not a man who was afraid to get his sword dirty. He needed to. He was no pacifist. And yet, there are points in his life when given the opportunity to act decisively, he responds with a pretty remarkable passiveness. If his enemies are to be finally vanquished and silenced, with their teeth scattered on the floor, it will be because God has judged with all righteousness that their evil is great and immediate enough for this to be a worthy punishment. There are points where God allows evil to run its course, and those points are for ultimate good. But there are points where God does not allow evil to run its course, and those points are also for ultimate good. And either way, David is content and sure. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Throughout the Bible, there's all sorts of things that are said belong to the Lord. The earth belongs to the Lord. All of its fullness belongs to the Lord. The first fruits of the fullness of the earth belong to the Lord. the secret things belong to the Lord. Vengeance and salvation belong to the Lord. And apparently certain people belong to the Lord as well. Verse 8, the blessed ones who humble themselves at his feet and find joy in the life that he gives. God's blessed ones belong to him, and they are blessed and they will be happy. Now that's the end of the psalm. And it's easy to see how this psalm applies to David because he writes it of his own experiences, and we can read that same experience back in Samuel. And it might be easy to see how some of the psalm applies to us today as well. But let's work through one quick difficulty implying these words to you and me today. And this might be really obvious, but it's also easy to escape our attention. Difficulty is, you are not David. There is so much that you do not share in common with David, not just name or time or circumstances, but we do have to remember that these are David's words of his own situation. He can speak with confidence because he is God's anointed king. You are not God's anointed king. I want to reassure you, this psalm does speak to you, but don't put yourself too readily into David's shoes. It's obvious that this difference between you and David is obvious in a lot of ways. Your foes are not many like David's. At least they're not in the thousands. You didn't have the promises of the Anointed One prophesied over you by the prophet Samuel, or any prophet for that matter, most likely. Whatever opposition you're currently facing may in fact be justified. If you're feeling hard done by, your first point of call should not be to pray to God to break your enemy's teeth, but to carefully humble yourself and accept your wrongs. If you're feeling hard done by, your first response should not be to pray to God to break your enemy's teeth, but to humble yourself and accept your own wrongs. It is true that persecution is increasingly coming the way of Christians, but we shouldn't use that as an excuse to blame our trials on others all the time. Are your colleagues really ganging up on you because you wear a cross around your neck? Or is it because you're always dropping the ball at work? Is your non-Christian family really rejecting the gracious gospel of Christ? Or your insensitive and judgmental attitude toward them? Good questions to ask. But like I say, there's plenty of ways that we can apply this passage to us, to ourselves. And here's one. You face the same foe as David. Now, I said before, you don't face the same number of foes. Your foe has a different name, but in nature, your foe is the same. Remember, David's foes are saying of him, there is no salvation of you, for you in God. The most vivid descriptions of the devil in the Bible don't actually mention pitchforks or pointy tails. They describe the devil as an accuser, one who says, you're not good enough. You're not worthy. God could never love you. Like the high and mighty older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who stands aloof from the celebration, tapping his foot, stroking his own ego and fueling his own rage by looking down on the one who has finally humbled himself. We can be surrounded by the devil who accuses and types who accuse. Our own mind can war against ourselves at times, worrying and fearing that we can never be worthy. We can never be good enough and we can never be saved. And these things are only half true. We are not worthy. We are not good enough. But we absolutely can be saved. We don't count on ourselves, but on the goodness of God. So you do face the same foe, at least in a type. You are as undeserving as David. Yes, David is the anointed one, but is that because David proved himself worthy or because God set him aside as a vessel of weakness to prove his own strength? Now, we hear of so many stories of David at his best, and he's great. He's easily one of my favorite Bible characters. But we're reading it wrong if we read David as, you know, this awesome, tremendous, faultless man. Our introduction to David is the youngest and most easily overlooked brother in a family. He's the boy who flukes a victory over a giant. That's all God, not David. That's the point of David. Really, by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 15 that tells the story that David's in the middle of here, David's best years are well and truly behind him. Whether it's from neglect, sin, or spiritual attack, his family is in tatters. He commits adultery with the wife of one of his best men. He tries to cover it by having the husband killed. His oldest son, Amnon, rapes his own half-sister, Tamar. David appears to take no action at all. And so his third son down, this Absalom, the bad guy here in the title, he takes matters into his own hands and plots and murders his own brother in revenge. And maybe he had a case. But again, a brother kills a brother and David, the father, takes no action. Absalom commits public treason, mocking his father, the king, in the streets for 4 years and David takes no action. And now his kingdom is being ripped from his hands. At the heart of this psalm isn't a really good guy who deserves good from God. It's a good God. Your own story isn't one about a good guy who deserves good from God. Your story, my story, is a story of a God who is good. As you track David's life in this psalm, you can sense both surprise and no surprise. For David, there is no surprise in God's power and desire to save because he knows God really well. But he is constantly surprised that God would choose to save him. And usually we get that the wrong way around. We're not surprised that God would want to save us because we're so lovable. We're so shiny. But we are surprised by God's power and his desire to work in worldly affairs. We've got to flip that around. Don't be surprised that God loves to intervene, but do be surprised. Hold on to a healthy sense of surprise that God would look on even me with kindness. Here's another similarity you have, a way we can apply this psalm. We all have the same tools as David. What does David do in verse 4? I cried aloud to the Lord. In verse 7, we hear his words, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. David is surrounded by an army on all sides. He holds the sword of a giant in his hand. But David doesn't use these weapons this time. He prays. You and I have been given that same access to God, our Father and Protector. So use it. Let's be people of prayer. And finally, and most fundamentally, and this is why it's so easy really to apply these psalms to ourselves, is we all know you have the same Lord. The qualities that David is calling on in God are the same qualities of the same God that you and I get to call on. Now, there's a little bit of a funny picture of the Lord in this psalm, I think, if you look for it. On the one hand, God is mighty to save and he's violent in meting out justice. But on the other hand, God is sort of running around at the beck and call of David, his servant. David talks of the Lord as his shield, as the one who answers when he calls, as his mighty warrior at his own command. I mean, isn't it strange that we pray to God and expect him to listen and obey us? David speaks to God as if God exists to serve David. And amazingly, that is just the sort of God we serve. Not one who wishes to be served, but to serve. We must never lose our reverence for him, but we should never fail to forget that he cares about our affairs and even our sleep. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 27, but I want you to keep Psalm 3 open. Remember that this is a God who cares about our affairs so deeply that he sent his son Jesus. And as I read Matthew from Matthew 27, see if you can match it up with bits of Psalm 3. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to carry the cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. And when they'd crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, and he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are mocking, saying of my soul, "There is no salvation for him in God." The sleep that Jesus eventually accepts is the sleep of death. His moment of awaking is full of glory. You never suffer alone, and you will not suffer forever. You will wake refreshed, for the Lord sustains you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you are a God who cares about our affairs. We thank you that you are a God who answers when we call. You are a God who, when salvation is what we need, we know we can find it in you. We thank you that although we may feel at times like many are against us and we have many foes, or even if it's just our one foe, that he comes to us with his accusing tone, Lord, we know that we are not alone, that Christ, our own Saviour, has been there, that David before him was there, and you have a perfect track record of saving and blessing your people. Father, help us to be supremely confident in your actions. Help us to remember with faith the words of Psalm 3 and to apply them appropriately to our lives, so that we can know the salvation of Jesus Christ and we may sleep. Amen.